chapter or 2, verse 14 through 18. Let me read that passage. For he himself is our peace, who made both groups into one, and broke down the barrier, the dividing wall, by abolishing in his flesh the enmity, which is the law of commandments contained in ordinances, that in himself he might make the two into one new man, thus establishing peace, and might reconcile them both in one body to God through the cross, by it having put to death the enmity. And he came and preached peace to you who are far away, and peace to those who are near. For through him we both have our access in one spirit to the Father. Jonathan Edwards, or John Owen, the great Puritan genius, been reading a work of his. And in this section he speaks of the causes of the decay in holiness within not just individuals, but entire nations. And he said, there are some vices, crimes, or sins that are particular to nations. Ones that they are particularly inclined to, and therefore they abound in them. He says, all men are continually surrounded with them, and the commonness takes off the sense of their guilt. That which would be looked on in one nation as the greatest debauchery of human nature is, through custom in another nation, passed by without any criticism. Hence, the prevalency of the gospel in any nation may be measured by the success it has against known national sins. If these are not in some good measure subdued by it, if the minds of men are not alienated from them and made watchful against them, if their guilt does not appear obvious without the varnish or veil put upon it by commonness or custom, whatever profession is made of the gospel, it is vain and useless. That gospel does not turn people even from national sins. It's worthless. He goes on to say, it is the most manifest evidence of a degenerate people when they are prone to naturalize the vices of other nations among them, but do not care to imitate their virtues. And then he says, where sins are thus national and common, it is easier for men to preserve themselves from the most raging epidemic than to preserve themselves from being in one degree or another tainted with the infection of those national sins. It is almost inexpressible how effective they will assinuate themselves into the minds and lives of men. They are so beset on every side with the occasions of them. I mean, they're just surrounding us. They're just bombarding us. And the temptations unto those sins, they offer themselves continually with so many specious pretenses as that there is no security against them but by being encompassed with the whole armor of God. A matter that few understand or apply to themselves. And this is in which we live. This is the time in which we live. We see absolutely all the effort that's been taking place, all the conferences, all the ministries, all the activity, all the attempts, all the writing, all the propagation, the radio, the television, all this stuff has not had the slightest effect in curtailing or arresting or slowing or reversing the slide of this nation into just gross sin and immorality. And in such a case, it's obvious that the gospel has either been rejected or it never had any true impact in the first place. But when Paul is writing now to these Gentiles, he is affirming in them that something has happened to them. There's a difference in them. They're in a different position, a different status, a new standing before God. Remember, before he said they were far off to God, but now they've been brought near by the blood of Christ. This is what he had said earlier over in Ephesians 1, verse 7 through 12. In him, that is in Christ, we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of our trespasses, according to the riches of his grace, which he lavished upon us. In all wisdom and insight, he made known to us the mystery of his will, according to his kind intention, which he purposed in him, with a view to an administration suitable to the fullness of the times, that is, the summing up of all things in Christ, things in the heavens, things upon the earth. In him also we have obtained an inheritance, having been predestined according to his purpose, who works all things after the counsel of his will, to the end that we, who were the first to hope in Christ, should be to the praise of his glory. And all of this is brought about through his blood. You see, all the misery of mankind, all of what we're experiencing today, can be summed up in the fact that all fall short of the glory of God. All are far off. All are separated from God. Everyone is hostile to him and to his law. So the great barrier between God and man is the holy justice of God. It's the violation of his holy law, the hostility to his word that separates man from God. And the only way his justice can be satisfied is by the blood of Christ. They were brought near by the blood of Christ. So what Peter wrote to those who were about to undergo intense persecution or in the midst of it, 1 Peter 3:18, for Christ also died for sins once for all, the just for the unjust, in order that he might bring us to God, having been put to death in the flesh, but made alive in the spirit. That's why it was to bring us to God, because we were hostile to God, separated from God, because of the enmity and the hostility and the sin which divided us from him. But now the way to God is open to Jew and to Gentile. All obstacles to his mercy are now removed. Paul had told the Gentiles here in verse 12, chapter 2, that they had been barred from, they were excluded from God, from his covenants, from the promises of the covenants, from the promise of the Messiah. They were excluded from the commonwealth of Israel. They were strangers to it. So not only were they excluded by their sin, they were excluded because they were not in a covenant relationship with God. They're excluded from the life of God by their enmity, their ignorance, and their hardness of heart. But now all barriers have been removed in Christ, through Christ, by the blood of Christ. And it's by grace they've been made heirs of the promise. It's by grace they're washed and they're justified. And the enmity, the ignorance, the The hostility and the darkness is replaced by light. It's replaced by love for God and the love for His law and a love for the things of Him. It's replaced by peace, peace with God, no longer enmity and hostility with Him. This is why verse 14 states, "For He Himself is our peace, and made both groups into one." That's the definition of peace. They're both groups. Jew and Gentile are made into one group. And the only basis, the only means by which those who were at one time far off are brought near, those who were at one time were at enmity with each other as well as with God, that these two groups, who were two totally opposite groups of people, they had nothing in common. They were had opposite ways of life. They had different cultures, different backgrounds, different histories, different traditions, different beliefs, different thinking. They couldn't even understand one another. They were enmity and hostility to each other. Just an ingrained, inbred, generational after generation hostility toward each other. And there's only one way to bring them, to unite them into one group. And that was by the blood of Christ, who made both groups into one. You see, today there's all sorts of appeals and attempts to unify our nation, and we hear it almost every day, how deeply a divided nation we are. And people are desperately trying to find something to unite us. I mean, we're the United States, right? But there's such division, such animosity, such enmity between all sorts of different groups of people. And there's all these attempts to try to find something to end this hostility and this division. But there's one thing that all these different groups have in common. Despite all their differences and everything else, all the divisions that are there, they all have one thing in common. And that is they all reject totally and utterly the only means by which peace can be had. The blood of Christ. By the blood of Christ. Prophet Isaiah, concerning the Jews, wrote in Isaiah 55, or rather 57, verse 18 through 21, "I have seen his ways, but I will heal him. I will lead him and restore comfort to him and his mourners," speaking of Israel, "creating the praise of the lips, peace to him who is far and to him who is near, says the Lord, and I will heal him. But the wicked are like the tossing sea, for it cannot be quiet. Its waters toss up refuse and mud. There is no peace, says my God, for the wicked." Wicked people can never know peace. Wicked people can never have unity, because they're basically at heart self-centered and selfish people. And they can never have unity. Only Jesus Christ can make the two into one. And it's on this that all peace, all joy, all happiness depends. Now, for two to be made into one, this requires a great change, doesn't it? It requires a great change toward each other and toward their attitudes and thinking toward each other. It also requires a great change in their attitude toward God. Remember when Paul wrote to the Philippians? In Philippians chapter 2, verse 2, he says, "Make my joy complete by being of the same mind, maintaining the same love, united in spirit, intent on one purpose." This is where the unity comes from. There's the same mind, same love, same spirit, same purpose. But then he says, do nothing from selfishness or empty conceit. There, that'll mess up everything. And then he tells them in verse 15 of the same chapter, verse 14, do all things without grumbling or disputing, that you may prove yourselves to be blameless and innocent children of God, above reproach, in the midst of a crooked and perverse generation, among whom you appear as lights in the world, holding fast the word of life, so that in the day of Christ I may have cause to glory, because I did not run in vain nor toil in vain. Not to be the grumbling, the disputing. There's to be this same mind, same purpose. See, the barrier which divided Jew and Gentile by the blood of Christ has been removed. The law separated the Jew. This is why it says in verse 14 and 15, he broke down the barrier of the dividing wall by abolishing in his flesh the enmity. What's the enmity? Well, is the law of commandments contained in ordinances. This is what the enmity consists of. This is the source of the enmity. The law separated Jew and Gentile. The Jews were to have no dealings with the Gentiles. They weren't supposed to eat with them. They weren't supposed to engage in business with them. They weren't supposed to do anything with them. But the law also separates man from God, because man violates the law, and therefore he's separate from God. And this is the real barrier. The others are simply symptoms of that barrier. One leads to the other. The law separated the Jew from the Gentile by becoming a source of pride for the Jews. They were God's chosen people. They had the law. It gave them an air of superiority over the Gentiles, which the Gentiles resented. Instead of it being a testimony of God's grace to them over and above other nations, which should have humbled them and made them more thankful and diligent in keeping the word and being an example to the rest of the world. Deuteronomy 4. Verse 5. Moses, speaking to the people, says, see, I have taught you statutes and judgments just as the Lord my God commanded me, that you should do thus in the land where you are entering to possess it. So keep and do them, for it is your wisdom and your understanding in the sight of the peoples, who will hear all these statutes and say, surely this great nation is a wise and understanding people. For what great nation, as opposed to little bitty Israel, which amounts to nothing, for what great nation is there that has a God so near to it as the Lord our God whenever we call on Him? Or what great nation is there that has statutes and judgments as righteous as this whole law which I am setting for you today? What an expression of God's grace and mercy on this little bitty people of Israel, who is the most insignificant among all the nations, to be given laws and statutes that are so higher and more just and righteous and good than even the greatest nation out there. And it should have been a testimony to the grace of God to the other nations. Instead, it became a source of pride and a source of division and dissension and enmity. And so Jesus abolished by removing the law as a means of salvation. But don't many do this today even with grace? Well, you don't keep our rules. You don't do our rules. You don't keep up. You don't look like us. You don't talk like us. You don't do the same things we do. You know, you don't wear a tie to church. You don't wear a dress. You don't engage. You don't abstain from this or abstain from that. Things of which the Bible makes no command or says anything about. They're just creating their own little system of rules and regulations that they. And if you don't abide by their system of rules and regulations, well, then they're just better than you. No, it's the we don't smoke, we don't chew, so we're more spiritual than those that do. And it's all this setting up this artificial exterior, that creates an enmity. That creates a barrier. Instead of representing the grace of God. So Jesus removed all that. He abolished it. By removing as a means of salvation, and instead he made it an inward principle of life to witness to God's grace. He wrote the law on our heart. And why did he do this? Well, verse 15. He abolished his flesh, the enmity, which is the law of commandments contained in ordinances. That little word there, that. In the Greek it's known as a henna clause. It indicates purpose. In other words, the purpose for God abolishing the law of commandments and ordinances, the source of this enmity, was so that in Himself He might make the two into one new man. It's in Himself, in Christ. He makes the two one new man. That word make, it's the Greek word that's usually always translated as create. That He might create. This is an act of creation that's taking place here. He's taking two and creating one new man. Remember what the Apostle John wrote in the beginning of his Gospel, John 1, 3 and 4. All things came into being by Him, that is, by Christ. And apart from Him, nothing came into being that has come into being. In Him was life. And the life was the light of men. Nothing's come into being except through the creative power and creative work of Jesus Christ. He's created, He's taking two separate groups and making them into one new man, one new person out of two distinctly different people, both of whom are outside of Christ. But now they're made one in Christ, by Christ. See, this is an entirely different type of person or kind of person than the other two. They're not the same anymore. This is what Paul wrote in chapter 4, verse 24. You're to put on the new self, which in the likeness of God has been created in righteousness and holiness of the truth. You see, Gentiles don't become Jews. Jews didn't become Gentiles. It's a totally different new kind of person here. This is why Paul, in chapter 4, verse 17, tells Gentiles, again, he's writing to Gentile believers, he tells them, this I say therefore and affirm together with the Lord, that you walk no longer just as the Gentiles also walk in the futility of their mind. Why is he telling Gentiles not to walk as Gentiles? Because they're not Gentiles anymore. They are a different kind of person. Both are changed and created a new person. This is a third kind of person, unlike any that had existed before. And it's this that establishes peace. That's what Paul said in Romans 5. When he's giving principles in Romans 15, where he's giving principles in 14 of Christian liberty and the weak believers and strong believers not judging each other. The weak believers being Jews who won't eat meat sacrificed to idols, the strong being Gentiles who don't have a problem with it. But chapter 15, Paul states, verse 5, "Now may the God who gives perseverance and encouragement grant you to be of the same mind with one another." Jew and Gentile being of the same mind with one another, according to Christ Jesus. "That with one accord you may with one voice glorify the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. Wherefore accept one another, just as Christ also accepted us to the glory of God." See, Jew, you are all caught up in your legalism. Gentile, you are separated from the life of God. But Christ has accepted you to the glory of God. "For I say that Christ has become a servant to the circumcision," to the Jew, "on behalf of the truth of God, to confirm the promises given to the fathers." In other words, there's a confirmation of those covenant promises, especially the new covenant of giving a new heart. "But he's also, and for the Gentiles, to glorify God for his mercy." Because it's only by mercy that Gentiles are brought in to with the covenant people of God. And then Paul quotes the Old Testament. "As it is written, therefore I will give praise to you among the Gentiles. I will sing to your name." Again he says, "Rejoice, O Gentiles, with his people." And again, "Praise the Lord, all you Gentiles, and let all the peoples praise him." And again Isaiah says, "There shall come the root of Jesse, and he who arises to rule over the Gentiles. In him shall the Gentiles hope." So there's this bringing together. They're to accept one another because they're no longer what they were. They're a different kind of person. They're a new creation. That's why Paul says in Galatians 6:15, there's no longer Jew nor Greek, male, female, slave, or free. Over in Titus 2:14. Speaking of Christ, he gave himself for us that he might redeem us, the believers, from every lawless deed, purify for himself a people. It's a different kind of people. It's not a Jew, it's not a Gentile. Purifies for himself a people for his own possession. Because Jews weren't his own. They were separate. Gentiles were separate. But he's purifying for himself a people for his own possession, zealous for good deeds. Or as Peter said in 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 9, "But you are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for God's own possession, that you may proclaim the excellencies of him who has called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. For once you were not a people, but now you are the people of God. You had not received mercy, but now you have received mercy." And in so doing, he's taken the two and made into one new man. This is an entirely new race of people created by Christ, and it is a race that is raceless. Or in 1 Corinthians 10:32, Paul instructs the Corinthian church, "Give no offense either to Jews or to Greeks or to the church of God." See, the Jew and the Greek were unconverted. The Church of God is a third entity. It's neither Jew or Greek, but it's one new man. And together they compose a new body and might reconcile them both in one body to God through the cross. So this is a body composed of new people reconciled to God. And this is what Paul said in 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 14 through 21. For the love of Christ controls us, having concluded this, that one died for all, Jew and Gentile. Therefore all died, and he died for all, that they who live should no longer live for themselves, but for him who died and rose again on their behalf. Therefore, from now on, we recognize no man according to the flesh. You're not a Jew, you're not a Gentile, you're not Parthenian, a Scythian, whatever. We recognize no man according to the flesh. Even though we have known Christ according to the flesh, that is, that he was of Jewish descent, yet now we know him thus no longer, because he's the Savior of both Jew and Gentile. Therefore, if any man is in Christ, he is a new creature. The old things passed away. All this old distinction between Jew and Gentile. Behold, new things have come. Now, all these things are from God, who reconciled us to himself through Christ and gave us the ministry of reconciliation. Namely, that God was in Christ reconciling the world, not just Jews, the world to himself, not counting their trespasses against them, and he has committed to us the word of reconciliation. Therefore, we are ambassadors for Christ, as though God were entreating through us. We beg you, on behalf of Christ, be reconciled to God. He made him who knew no sin to be sin on our behalf, that is, by the blood of Christ, that we might become the righteousness of God in him. See, it's through the cross that Christ put to death the enmity, to reconcile into one body. And he put to death the enmity to God, the enmity to his law, because we're both in Christ. You're in Christ. A new creature. Totally separate and distinct from what there was before. See, the unity here that Paul describes is not between Jew and Gentile in general, or between God and man in general. It's not a universal salvation. The unity is not between God and some entity that has the name of church slapped on it. So that if you're in the church, then you're in Christ. But the unity is between Jew and Gentile who are in Christ. And it's because they're in Christ, they're reconciled to God in one body. They're not two separate bodies, not two separate entities, but they're reconciled by means of the cross, through the cross, which put to death the enmity. This is why later on Paul uses this analogy in his instructions for husband and wives in marriage. In Ephesians 5:25 through 32, husbands, love your wives, just as Christ also loved the church and gave himself up for her, that he might sanctify her, having cleansed her with the washing of water and with the word. Who did Christ give himself up for? The church. And the church is composed of what? New people. that he might sanctify her, having cleansed her by the washing of water with the word, that he might present to himself the church in all her glory, having no spot or wrinkle or any such thing, but that she should be holy and blameless. And then he says in verse 32, this mystery is great, but I'm speaking with reference to Christ and the church. You see, the marriage is not a picture of Christ in the church, as it's so often presented, but rather Christ's love for the church is a pattern for marriage. It is the church's subjection to Christ, just as because they're a new people, they have no more enmity. If there's any enmity, there won't be any subjection. But where there's no enmity, they're submitting to Christ. Where there's enmity, there's no new person. There's no reconciliation. Paul says in verse 17, he came and preached peace to you who are far away, peace to those who are near. That is, he, Jesus, he came and preached peace to both Jew and Gentile. And then verse 18, for, or actually it's better rendered, so that. In other words, it's the result of Jesus coming and preaching peace. The result of this is that through him, we both have our access in one spirit to the Father. So this is the only means of access for both groups. The only means of access for anybody to come to God. Remember what Jesus said in John 14:6? I am the way, the truth, and the life. Three definite articles. The way, the truth, the life. There is no other way. There is no other truth. There is no other life. He is the way, the truth, the life. No one comes to the Father but through me. Through Jesus Christ. It is through Him we both have our access in one spirit to the Father. Paul stated in 1 Corinthians 1, 22 through 24. For indeed, Jews ask for signs, Greeks search for wisdom. But we, see, we're not Jew, we're not Greek, but we preach Christ crucified, to Jews a stumbling block, to Gentiles foolishness, but to those who are called, that's the third group, to those who are called, both Jews and Greeks, out of those groups, Christ the power of God and the wisdom of God. See, so many want to try to climb in by another way. They want to try to invent their own different way to God. They want to make up other ways to get to God. They want to invent other Jesuses by which. But Jesus said, I am the way. There is no other Jesus. There is no other truth. There is no other life. Peace with God is only in and with and through Jesus Christ. He's the only way of access to the Father. This is why He is our high priest. This is why the author of Hebrews, in Hebrews chapter 4, verse 14 through 16, tells us this. Since then we have a great high priest who has passed through the heavens, Jesus the Son of God, let us hold fast our confession. For we do not have a high priest who cannot sympathize with our weaknesses, but one who has been tempted in all things as we are, yet without sin. Let us therefore draw near with confidence to the throne of grace, that we may receive mercy and find grace in help to help in time of need. See, we can have this access only because Jesus Christ is our high priest, because He is our mediator, because He has made the way. It is by His blood. He has brought us to God. And we have access, Paul says in verse 18 here in Ephesians, we have access in one Spirit. See, it's because we're sealed with the same Spirit of promise. Without the work of Jesus Christ, God remains unapproachable. And it doesn't matter how much show people make. It doesn't matter all the different religions who try to come to Christ in a different way. It doesn't matter who they say God is, that God, the Bible, and Allah are the same God. That all religions are basically the same. No one can come to God except by the blood of Jesus Christ, except through Him. And without the work of Jesus Christ, God remains unapproachable. Without being made a new creation, being made created into a new man, new person, which Jesus said, unless you are born again, you cannot enter the kingdom of God. You cannot have access. You remain separated from God. The Trinity's right here. It's through the work of Christ, His blood. And because we're by one Spirit, or in one Spirit, that is, we're sealed by one Spirit, to have full, continuous access to God. And that's the word access there is in the present tense. It's a full, continuous access to God. See, before Christ and conversion, there were Jews, there were Gentiles, there were barbarians, there were Scythians, there were slave, they were free, but they were all united in hostility to God. But now, in Christ, there is a whole new kind of person. See, today it's trendy and popular to say that the church is for broken people. Wrong. The church is for new people. A new kind of people. A people that have been created in righteousness and holiness of the truth. People who are united in a love for Christ, a love for His Word. Not a group of self-serving people trying to find another group of self-serving people where they can all try to have their felt needs met. Remember over in Acts, when the Word of God is spreading, not just in Acts chapter 11, when the Word of God begins to spread not just among the Jews but among the Gentiles, in Acts 11, verse 19, states, "So then, those who were scattered because of the persecution that arose in connection with Stephen made their way to Phoenicia and Cyprus and Antioch, speaking the word to no one except the Jews alone. But there were some of them, men of Cyprus and Cyrene, who came to Antioch and began speaking to the Greeks also, preaching the Lord Jesus. And the hand of the Lord was with them, and a large number who believed turned to the Lord." And so the church in Jerusalem sends Barnabas. Barnabas calls for Paul to come help him. But it says this in verse 26. "And when he," that is Paul, "had found him," that is Barnabas, "he brought him to Antioch." Or rather, when Barnabas found Paul, he brought him to Antioch. "And it came about that for an entire year they met with the church and taught considerable numbers. And the disciples were first called," what? "Christians in Antioch." Why were they called Christians? Because they were no longer Jew. They were no longer Greek. And there needed to be another designation for this new type of people, this new kind of people. They were so different from the Jew, so different from the Greek, there needed to be a separate designation by another name. And when that name is applied to institutions, or to music, or to genre of music, or to businesses, or to a nation, or to virtually anything and everything else, it is to corrupt. It can't help but corrupt its meaning and water it down to where it means nothing. It signifies nothing. And when those who've given themselves up to a worldly, carnal, self-serving, materialistic, sensual course of life, when these can have that name affixed to them, when their life is indistinguishable from a Jew or a Muslim or a Mormon, in fact, it's even worse, who are ignorant of just the basic doctrines of Christianity, who are biblically illiterate, who are actually hostile to the truth, yet they can be regarded members of Christ's body? They can be made partakers of all the outward privileges? This can't help but instill a deep-seated security in sin. It cannot help but necessitate the invention of a different gospel that will accommodate itself to the lives of the people who profess it. Remember what the Apostle John wrote, 1 John 1:6 and 7. If we say, as we make a profession of this, that we have fellowship with Him, with Christ, and yet walk in the darkness, we lie and do not practice the truth. But if we walk in the light as He Himself is in the light, we have fellowship with one another. And the blood of Jesus, His Son, cleanses us from all sin. See, in order to have fellowship, there has to be a walking in the light, as He is in the light. Do you remember how secure the Jews were, even under the preaching of Jeremiah? Where Jeremiah was telling them, you got it all wrong, you're in sin, you're under the judgment of God. And what was their response? We're fine, we're okay, who are you to tell us we're wrong? We're good. We're right with God. Do you remember how secure the Jews were under the preaching of John the Baptist? Under Jesus, we have Abraham for our father. Listen, if people are so secure, even under preaching that tells them that they are wrong, and under preaching that tells them they are outside of Christ, how much more secure will they be when they're taught to be secure? When they're taught to be secure in a false sense of salvation? See, when people discover and when they're taught on what easy terms they can be affirmed as a Christian and secure for themselves an ease of conscience, a remedy for their guilt, that they can have a guarantee of heaven which even the most degenerate course of life can never deprive them of? What can ever restrain them? What can ever restrain them? Why should they be concerned with holiness? Why should they be concerned with the glory of God? What's to keep the truth and holiness of the gospel from being utterly corrupted and lost? What's to prevent it from becoming simply a means for self-serving ends? See, until there is a great change in the ministry of the Word and in the lives of those who are entrusted to teach and preach it, the best efforts of the few faithful men will not be able to restrain or arrest or slow the present apostasy of professing Christendom, or to shake them from their false security. Remember what Jesus said about the church of Sardis? He said they're dead. And what was it that allowed them to remain dead? They had a reputation they were alive. And it was this persuasion and reputation of being alive that was the means of keeping them in their dead condition. Old Testament Israel was the same. See, under the name of Christian, under the name of church, Jesus Christ and the gospel have been thoroughly corrupted and close to being lost. There needs to be a return, an attempt to reclaim, even at the risk of all earthly concerns, the truth that the true gospel produces one new man. That there is a new creation. A true Christian is a new creation, created in holiness and righteousness of the truth, is totally different kind of person from the vast majority of what is out there. That's distinct from all other kinds of people and from all other types of distinctions. And that the true church is a new body composed of new people. Not just folks who make up and fill some chairs and pews. It is a newness that is required, a newness without which no one can enter the kingdom of God. This is what needs to be reclaimed. Otherwise, we are in for some dark days. But we have good news preached to us. We have wonderful news preached to us. And that news is that Christ has come to make the two into one, to redeem us from all ungodliness, to create for Himself a people for His own position, zealous for good deeds. Let us be those people. Father, we thank You for